I know that many of you yesterday were waiting with bated breath for yesterday's session to be released. My brother walked up to me and said, "Hey, I got the email with your message in it." And I said, "What'd you think?" He said, "I don't know. I deleted it." It's family love. So I want to take a moment and just begin once again with just some silence. I think there is power in being quiet. As we sit out amongst the trees, on Sunday referred to this as the Cathedral of Nature, but Tom Robertson corrected me and said it is the Cathedral of Pines. So as we sit amongst the Cathedral of Pines, let's just quiet our soul for a moment, maybe look across the lake and allow all of creation to declare the wonders and glory of God. So now, oh God, we turn our hearts and our minds to you. Would you speak to us? Amen. So when I turned 40, which was about 5 years ago, for the mathematicians in the house, you now know how young I am, I went through what I'll call a bit of an existential crisis. I don't call it a midlife crisis because for some reason that happened when I was 30. When I turned 30, like, the world fell apart. I was depressed for like a week. But 40's been a great decade, but I did go through like a reordering of sorts, realizing that if health statistics are true and the average man lives to like 70 or 80, I'm about halfway through my life, maybe even a little more than halfway through my life. And when you get halfway through something, you start to think about priorities. And so around that time, I read a book that challenged me at the deepest of level. It's an older book. It's called Halftime by a guy named Bob Buford. And Bob Buford was a man who became incredibly wealthy in the cable television industry. And he wrote partly about his story, and then he also wrote about what it means to be successful. And what he challenged in this book is that the first half of life, he divides life into two halves. The first half of life is all about success. It's about building a career. It's about building a family, maybe making a name for yourself, building wealth. But when you move into the second half of life, 40s and 50s, you start to ask questions of significance. You start to ask questions of deeper substance. And so as I look at the last 45 years and contemplate hopefully the next 45, I've been asking some nagging questions. Like, I've been asking questions like, am I as a person actually successful? But more importantly, what does it actually mean to be successful, and who decides? Like, who is the person that sets the bar for success? What is the litmus that we're using? And I've realized as I've wrestled with that question over the last 5 years that I've been chasing the wrong thing. There is an old business analogy that's been told throughout the years that it's very discouraging to climb the ladder of life realizing that you've put the ladder against the wrong wall. Because I realized that for many years I was chasing the wrong things, I experienced a restlessness and a discontentment that I could not explain. It was a discontent that affected all areas of my life, my parenting, my marriage, my mental health. And some of you know exactly what it is that I'm talking about. This all came to an apex about 5 years ago. 5 years ago, I had been at Northbrook, the church I pastor. I'd been there for about 6 years, and we had just completed an $8.2 million building campaign. And we opened the building in June, and people came, and it was a season of excitement. It was a season of growth, so much so, in fact, that Northbrook Church found itself in a magazine called Outreach Magazine's Top 100 Fastest Growing Churches in America. And quite honestly, my head swelled. I felt a bit like I was something. And then the very next year, like everything just kind of just flattened out. There wasn't the accelerated growth that we'd seen. And so I started wondering, am I a success or am I a failure? And what does that even mean? What is it that I am allowing to define me as a person? And so I ask you that question as we sit in the morning sunshine on Spider Lake. What is it that you're allowing to define you? Is it a number? Is it a bank account? Is it a title? Is it an activity? Is it a role that you play? What is it that is defining your reality? I find it funny and quite ironic that whenever someone asks me, or whenever I ask someone else the question, how are you? The response I get more often than not is busy or tired. As if busy or tired is a badge of honor that lets other people know that I'm busy and tired because I'm important. But I wonder, are we simply fooling ourselves? Like, is there a better way? Because if you're like me, life seems to be about reacting to things, reacting to circumstances as they happen. I've come to believe that there's a better way to measure and live our life. I believe the scriptures model a different way. And I've realized as I've studied both the Old Testament and the New Testament, what I've been chasing deep in my heart isn't so much success, it's significance. Because back to Bob Buford, significance is what defines a person. Success is subjective. There's a passage from the Old Testament, Book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Verse 40. It's a very simple statement, but I think it's one of the more profound statements made in the Old Testament. This is what the author writes. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Now, when you consider the context and the language of this statement, you could also insert the word remember. Let us remember our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Not meaning that we've fallen away or backslidden, but we've kind of got our spiritual priorities out of order, so we need to redirect our soul, our life, ourself, and our priorities. And so I think what Lamentations is challenging us is this. We can choose to live from a place of reaction or a place of reflection, because it seems as though we tend to default towards one or the other. When we live from a reactive place, what we're living from is overscheduled lives filled with very little margin, incredibly unchecked emotions, loosely managed insecurities, unresolved pain, and the unanswered question of my why. Why do I exist? There's a character in the Old Testament that was incredibly, incredibly reactive. His name is King Saul, the first king of Israel. I want to turn for just a moment to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it has already been determined that Saul has invalidated his kingship before the eyes of the Lord, and so God is going to raise up a new king named David. But there's this overlaying of periods in which Saul is king, but David's going to be king, and there's this kind of this weird transition period. And David, a man who was incredibly successful, he was a successful shepherd, he became a successful warrior, he killed Goliath with a slingshot and some stones, and Saul sees this, and David gets promoted, and we come to 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 18. And Saul is becoming incredibly jealous of David. Now he's taken David into his army, and we read in verse 5 that whatever mission Saul sent on him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres, and they danced and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from the time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Now, I believe you've got to read this passage with a really whiny voice, because you've got King Saul saying, "Well, they've only ascribed to me thousands. They've given David tens of thousands." Last summer, I took a 10-week sabbatical. And so I was gone, and one of my associate pastors, John, who's an incredible teacher, filled in for me most of the time. And when I got back, all I heard about was how wonderful Pastor John was. And all I could think about was, what more can he get but the kingdom from here on out? And then I realized, as long as they keep paying me, I don't care. King Saul, if you study the story from chapter 8 word onward, is a man who reacts to life incredibly negatively as it happens. And a lot of us are reactors, if we really admit it. We have no margin. We're always on the offensive. And we perpetuate our reaction by not thinking, reflecting, investigating, and studying. I can tell you right now, we are in a season in American culture in which it is pure reaction to everything. And I don't care what side you're on. This is not about taking sides. This is about both sides. Everybody's reacting to everything, but there's very little research and knowledge and understanding. That's why I believe living reflectively is a better way. So when you hear the word reflective, I wonder what it is that comes to your mind. Do you think of a monk cloistered off in a monastery who has nothing all day but to sit around and read the Bible and think about the deep things of life? So that's not the image that comes to my head. The image that comes to my head is Christ. See, people who are reflective are people who create space for God's presence, personal reflection, people who develop a healthy sense of self, have a deep love for people, and live their lives from a compelling why. When you look at the life of Jesus, you see that often he gets up early in the morning. For instance, Mark chapter 1, it's still dark. Jesus gets up and he leaves the house and he goes off to a solitary place, a quiet place, and he prays. See, Jesus lives with this profound sense of contentment in all that he does. So where is the space that I create? Where is the space that you create to tend to the presence of God in our life? Because we forget, I think. I think we have a sort of spiritual amnesia, because there's questions that emerge from our spiritual amnesia. We ask questions like, particularly in times of suffering, well, where was God? Well, he's right here. He's everywhere. We're just not tending to his presence. And I don't say that in a judgmental way or a negative way. We have so much happening in our life that we fail to notice what's always around us. See, when I can live a place from the place of reflection, I can develop a healthier sense of self, because I'm not reacting as much as I am responding to life as it happens. See, when I live reflectively, I consider issues and people deeply before responding. One of my favorite stories of Jesus happens in John chapter 8. It's the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Many of you know the story. It's one that's taught over and over in churches. The scribes and the Pharisees, they bring a woman who was in the in the words of the scripture, caught in the very act of adultery, meaning they quite literally went into the bedroom and drug her out of the act, which makes me wonder, why wasn't the guy with her? But that's a sermon for a different way. They bring the woman to Jesus, and they throw her on the ground, and they say, Jesus, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? Now, of course, the story reveals to us that they were trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus looks at these teachers, these religious folks, and then he looks at the woman, and then he kneels on the ground, and he writes in the dirt. And don't you want to know what he was writing in the dirt? I mean, I've heard all kinds of theories, but they ask Jesus this profound life or death question, because the law of Moses says she needs to be killed for what she's done, and Jesus just doesn't even talk. He just gets down and he starts writing in the dirt. And then they say to him again, Jesus, what should we do? And Jesus stands up from a very reflective place and he says, you're right. That's what the law says. The one amongst you that is without sin, you stone her first. You throw the first one. And he gets down and he starts to write in the dirt again. In that one comment, Jesus makes the most profound pastoral statement that could ever be made of a Christian. Yes, he affirmed the law. Yes, this is what it says. But then he leans into grace. And he says, if you're without sin, you throw the first stone, because he already knew the answer and the response to the question. The only way we can live from that kind of place is when we take time to write in the dirt. People that take time to write in the dirt live life from a compelling why. I read a leadership book by a man named Simon Sinek called Start With Why. And in his book, he writes, you cannot live a significant life if you don't know why you exist in the first place. Most of you here, if I were to ask you what you do, you could tell me, well, I'm an accountant, and you could tell me how you do your job. If you're a doctor, you could tell me how you do your job. If you're a student, you can tell me how you study. If you're a counselor, you can tell me how you counsel. But the more important question would be, why is it that you do what you do? I know how you do it, but why do you do what you do? Because the answer to the question why defines everything else. I often have conversations with people who say, I'm just a plumber. I'm just an executive. I want to do something with more meaning. And I say, no, you're asking the wrong question, because you're telling me what you do functionally, but you're not telling me why you do what you do. Because if you have a compelling why, you can spend your whole life mowing the lawn and be incredibly, incredibly significant. Viktor Frankl was a Holocaust survivor, a man who lived through one of the most gross atrocities of known history. And from that book, from that place, he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in that book, he writes a very, very compelling statement. He writes, between stimulus and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. So what he was saying is, you're at work, and there is that person that annoys you. You know the person I'm talking about, the person that you dread being around, and they say that thing to you that you hate. And as they say that thing to you hate, there is this moment, there is a few seconds in which you get to choose what you're going to do and how you're going to respond. For others of us, it's that space between when you ask your teenage child to do something and they roll their eyes at you and say, oh, anybody know what I'm talking about? There is a moment in which we get to choose our response. See, the difference between someone who is reflective and someone who is reactive happens in that space. The way that you develop that space is to ask yourself a series of questions, beginning with, What is my why? Why do I do what I do? Secondly, what does God have to say about me? Number three, what is the state of my emotions right now? Because there are times in which we should not respond or react at all. When you can feel your blood pressure going up, if you were ever a kid growing up in the 80s like me and you watched the cartoon Popeye, do you remember when Popeye would get so mad that it would, his body would start to turn red at his feet, and it would go up and eventually come out of his pipe, steam, because he was so angry? When you get to that kind of place, you need to pause. What is the state of my emotions right now? Number four, how will my actions and decisions right now and the decision I'm about to make affect my relationships for the long term? Number five, how will my actions and decisions affect the people entrusted to me? Because we all have people entrusted to us. Number six, and finally, last question to ask in that space is, are my actions and decisions rooted in fear and insecurity, or are they rooted in grace and truth? Because when we can live with compelling answers to those questions, we can cultivate contentment. See, contentment is cultivated in that intentional space that centers us. Turning back to the book of Philippians, which is where we were yesterday, if you didn't delete the link like my brother. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Apostle Paul's writing from a prison cell. He's in jail, and he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He goes on to write in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. I've experienced a strange phenomena in my 40s. And the strange phenomena has been absolute contentment, something that I've never experienced in all of my existence. So much so that every year, my birthday's on February 10th. You can write that down if you want, February 10th, 1975. I like gift cards. My mom calls every year, and she says, hey, your birthday's coming up. What do you want for your birthday? And for the last 5 years, I've never been able to ask the question because I can't think of anything that I want. Because I look around, and I'm like, I don't need anything. Like, my kids are great. My marriage is in the best place it's ever been. I love my career. I like my dog. I mean, everything about life is good. That's not to say it's without struggle, because it is. I have struggle, and maybe I'll talk more about that tomorrow. But I live with this great sense of contentment. And you say, well, Mike, that's fine for you, but I'm a busy person. As if, because people think that pastors aren't busy. Like, I get reminded regularly, it must be nice to be a pastor. You work one day a week and you sit around and read the Bible all day. To that I say, well, I'd love you to just follow me around for a week. I'd like you to go with me last week when I had to perform a funeral for a five-week-old baby. I'd like you to go with me when I'm counseling people in crisis. I'd like you to sit with me when I'm agonizing over a sermon that happens every week because it keeps coming around. I don't just download these off the internet, you know. And I'm like you, I'm busy. But as the Apostle Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. And the contentment that I found is rooted in the example of Christ. Because if you look at Jesus, he was busy. He couldn't walk out. If you start healing people, you're going to be busy, right? But he always found the time to go to that quiet place. The author Richard Foster writes, We have hints that there is a way of life vastly richer and deeper than all of this hurried existence, a life of unhurried serenity and peace and power. We have seen and known some people who seem to have found this deep center of living, where the fretful calls of life are integrated, where a no as well as a yes can be said with confidence, the ability to say yes and no from a divine center. See, there are two very sacred phrases for the reflective person. The first sacred phrase is a sympathetic yes. Some of us say yes too much, but we'll get to that in a minute. But when we combine centeredness with our ability to say yes to people, life can be transformed, even in the small things. Like, for instance, about 6 months ago, my kids were gone, both of them, at the same time, which was, like, I love my children. I would give my life for them. But when they're gone, sometimes it's, like, it's glorious, and it's quiet in our house. And my wife and I had just settled into a Netflix series. I'd already changed into my sweatpants and my sweatshirt. I was done for the night. It was dark. It was cold. And it was a Netflix couch kind of night. And I sat down on the couch, and my wife looked at me, and she said, "Man, I wish I had some Doritos," which meant we were currently out of Doritos. And what I'm asking is, will you please put your clothes back on and go to the Piggly Wiggly, even though it's freezing cold, and get me some Doritos? Now, because I live my life with a compelling why, it was no trouble at all for me to say, you know what? I'll be right back. Cool Ranch or regular? And I went out the door, got the Doritos, came back, and it wasn't frustrating. I wasn't irritated. It was just one of those realities that I've discovered. Because if you would have asked her to describe the same scenario 10 years ago, it might have been a different response. But when you live from a more reflective place, it's easier to say yes to the things you don't want to do. I also, each summer around August, our church partners with a ministry in India. And I go to India in August, and I teach at this pastor's seminar. And while I love the Indian people, I love them. I love curry, love it. But India in August is really hot. I go to a very large city called Chennai. It smells like, I can't describe the smell. There's no air conditioning. There have been years I've had bed bugs all week. I love the people, but you get it. So they call every year. Are you going to come this year? And I'm like, yes. And I mean, I'd rather go to like Costa Rica, but because people need Jesus there too. But for some reason, we've been aligned with India. And I go and I sweat. And when I leave from a very centered place, because what we are giving is something they don't have access to. And what is 10 days of sweat? Because when you live from a centered place, you can say yes. But there's also a second phrase, and that's a well-defined no. Because if you don't have a well-defined no, you'll find yourself back in the "I'm busy" again. And there's a lot of good things to say yes to. Many of you are familiar with the organization Compassion International. My wife and I support a kid. A bunch of people in our church support Compassion International Children. And so every year, Compassion International calls me, and they say, "Hey, we'd like to take you on a tour of our facilities. We're going to go to Africa or wherever, and we're going to take you on a safari, and it's going to be all included for pastors, and it's going to be on us." And every single year, I tell them no. Even though it would be an incredible trip, I realize that while it would be an incredible trip, it's just one more thing to add to a schedule of incredible opportunities. You cannot live from a centered place if you don't have a well-defined no. So how do you create the sympathetic yes and the well-defined no? Well, I do five things. These are personal to me, but maybe they can help you personalize your own thing. The first thing that I do most days is I spend 10 to 15 minutes in complete and utter silence. I'm not praying. I'm not talking to God. I'm not listening to music. It's completely and utterly quiet. And it's amazing what God wants to say to you if you stop talking. I also spend time in what I call white space. White space is not meditating or praying. White space is I simply look out the window. I even have a white space playlist on my Apple Music. And for 25 minutes, I just sit there, listen to music, and let my mind go wherever it wants to go. I could be thinking about chocolate, or I could be thinking about the next strategic move for our church. But the best ideas I've ever had come from that place. I take walks in nature. My wife is a therapist, and she can tell you that being in nature actually does something psychologically to your brain that being inside cannot do. I journal. I'm not a journaler. Like, some of you are like professional journalers. Like, I don't have this profound habit of writing, but every once in a while I write things down, because when you write things down, it activates a different part of your brain and it helps you to remember. And finally, I choose to let safe people in. See, reflective people invite others in to process what they've experienced during their quiet, in their white space, in their walks, in their journaling. The book of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 says this: "For lack of guidance, a nation fails, but victory is won through many advisors." So how do you define those people? I've got a series of questions that I often ask myself when I want to get vulnerable with people. I first ask myself, who is it in my life cares more about me than what they can get out of me? Who understands my why? Who understands why I do what I do? Who is someone who can hold things tightly? Because I'm going to tell you, I found that most people, and this is a very judgmental statement, so I'm sorry, most people have very loose lips. And as someone in my position, I'm exposed to a lot of stuff. And so I need safe people with tight lips that I can release some of the things that I carry. That's why I see a counselor. I see a counselor from time to time, and I tell her, the reason I see you is because I'm paying you to be my friend, and you can't tell anybody anything I say or I'm going to be rich, right? And finally, who is it in your life that can ask you really good questions? See, I don't need people to just tell me what to do. I need people who can ask me really good questions that can bring out of me what's already inside of me that I just haven't discovered yet. So how are you going to live? Are you going to live restless, contentless, reactive, busy, successful? Or can we look to the model and example of Christ and live a life of significance, a life that truly matters to the gospel, to people, to your family, to your vocation? Because if I want to live that way, I've got to create the space to cultivate it. And what better time than 3 more days at Fort Wilderness in the middle of God's creation? So Lord, I just want to take a moment, and I step back and I pause, and we feel the breeze in our hair. We hear the rustling of the trees, and in it we hear your voice. Word of God, speak. I pray for all those here today that would say, yep, that's me. I live very reactively. I'm incredibly busy. I have no space. I have no margin. I'm burning out. But I pray that you would do a deep work and that you would help every single one of us to find contentment, not laziness, but contentment. May we be healthy and ambitious, but also restful and reflective. Savior, speak to us over these days. Amen.